We are in Acts chapter 11 this morning. Now, Acts is really a book. It encourages us and reminds us and teaches us that Jesus is building his church by pouring out his Spirit and sending forth his word. And we've seen that happening in the church in Jerusalem as they're preaching in the name of Jesus, and then Stephen gets stoned and Saul begins violently persecuting the Christians who flee Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, we see Philip preaching the name of Jesus to Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we see Saul's conversion and him being transformed and preaching the name of Jesus in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 9, ends of 9 through 11, we have things about Peter. Peter is doing miracles. We see a pair of miracles that Peter is doing in Lydda and in Joppa. And then he's preaching in the name of Jesus in Caesarea to Cornelius and his whole household, who are converted and the Spirit comes upon them. It's really a Gentile Pentecost. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at that section, right? We first saw the main idea, and that was that God welcomes Gentiles into his kingdom, into the church. And then last week, we specifically looked at Peter's sermon itself and saw the gospel of peace that is offered through Jesus. And today, Luke takes us in another direction. He's continued to build his theme, but he moves us to Antioch. And we're going to see God's work in God's church in Antioch this morning. And so I will read, starting at verse 19 of chapter 11. This is the word of God Almighty. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we ask to you that you would make your word just plain and clear, that it would convict and that it would encourage, that it would teach and that it would guide, that it would build up your church and that it would strengthen our faith in Jesus. And we ask that you would do that so that your glory and your name would be known and increased. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, I like to watch documentaries and films that will interview the friends and family and co-workers of some great musician or a famous athlete or a successful business person or something. And they're telling a history, aren't they? Documentaries are organizing a story about a person or a place or a people group or a particular event or a period of time. And a good documentary is not just a good historical story, but actually tells a good historical story well, right? You've seen bad presentations of good history. And sometimes there's good presentations of history. And it keeps your interest. And the filmmaker has to decide how to put the story together. How to present to the audience these interviews they've taken and these various clips and these different historic events. What is the turning point that we should point out? Where should we put the disaster in his life? Where should we put this thing? And they organize it together. And it tells a history, but they often, if you've watched many of them, don't do it in a perfectly chronological way. And we're very okay with that. And then we come to this passage in Luke, and Luke doesn't tell us history in a chronological way, and people get a little nervous. But he's basically being a good historian. He's grouping it around ideas. He's not just starting with the first event. He does start at the beginning and generally move to the end, but he's grouping it around ethnic groups and around regions. He started telling us about what was happening in Jerusalem. Then he moves to start telling us what happened around Judea and what happened to the Samaritans who are not Jews and what happens in Africa and how the people at the Ethiopian eunuch going back down to Africa. And then he goes on to tell us about Greeks, and that's what he started to tell us about last week, when he started to talk about Cornelius. And now he's continuing that theme of Greeks, but also he's moving to a new spot, to Antioch. And so we have here a selection of all the things going on in Antioch, probably over the course of many years. Some of it may have even been slightly overlapping previous events, but he's lumping it and linking it all together because he's organizing his history well. And so we get all the stuff about Antioch. At least all the introductory stuff. And so you get kind of these series of events that seem kind of, in one sense, disconnected, various paragraphs. But he's trying to tell us about this place. And really what we're seeing here is observing church planting in Antioch. That's what he's recapping for us, how the church got there in Antioch. Right? And he starts by telling us about the locations, right? He gives us three progressive northward locations in verse 19. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as first Phoenicia, then Cyprus, then Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And so he starts by telling us how it got there. There was that event that I told you about many chapters ago about Stephen's stoning. And he goes back to that event. And then he says they went first to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the big cities are Tyre and Sidon. It's modern-day Lebanon. It's a strip along the coast, about 100 miles long and about 15 miles wide along the coast north of Israel. And then he goes even farther. Cyprus is the island. It's farther north off the coast of Syria. And then he finally makes it to the place that he's going to spend the rest of his time talking about, Antioch, which is really that elbow of where Asia Minor meets the greater Levant, the Palestinian area. That kind of corner there of the Mediterranean is where Antioch is. And it's a major city. The biggest city in the Roman Empire is Rome. Second biggest city is Alexandria. Third biggest city is Antioch. It's a major point. It's a top Roman city. It is a commercial hub for all the trade coming from the east. It is also where the Roman capital for the province of Syria was located. It is also a cosmopolitan city. You have all the East and Persians there, but you have Gentile Greeks and Romans there. You also have Egyptians, and you would have Arabs being there. It's a very cosmopolitan city. It was known as that. It's a religious city. About 5 miles outside the city is a little town called Daphne, but what was prominent was there was a major temple there to Apollos, one to Artemis, and a third to Astarte. And it was known for having great sexual orgies and cultic prostitution.
That was part of the flavor of the city. And it was a very Jewish city, generally speaking. It wasn't Jewish in the sense of Jerusalem, but it had a very big population of Jews there. Herod the Great had a great influence there. And so we have this multicultural, business-heavy, religiously debauched metropolis. That's Antioch. And what's going on there? Well, these people have been scattered by the persecutions, and they're fleeing from Saul, and they go up to these various places, from Phoenicia to Cyprus to Antioch, and their action is that they're telling the message. These people are speaking the word and the gospel. Now, they're limiting it. The message at this point is only to the Jews. It's remaining in the synagogues of Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But you have violent persecution propelling people hundreds of miles north who are sharing the gospel with Jews. And that, really, when we think about that, what should that tell us? It should remind us that God uses the weak to plant his word. These are not church planting professionals. Nobody's gotten trained. Nobody's been given lessons to reach the Phoenician people or found locals who know the local Antiochian culture. These are refugees planting the gospel up the coast. And they're probably financially useless. They're probably going from meal to meal. They probably are scared. They're probably without homes. Maybe they have relatives and they're sleeping on their couches. Don't really know. But in all intents and purposes, this is a weak, powerless group of refugees who share the love of Jesus up the coast. And that reminds us, we shouldn't think we're off duty because in this stage of life, we don't have any money. Or we're weak right now, or we're on the run. We shouldn't think, well, God can't use me right now because I don't have a home, or I don't have a sphere of influence at all, or I don't have this or that. God was using these refugees to plant the church. Now, certainly we're going to see organized missionary endeavors with Paul. It's not to say that all church planting can't be organized, but it certainly tells us God uses scattered ones and weak ones to plant his church. And these ones are also quite unknown, right? These scattered ones are anonymous. We don't get their names. We don't get their titles. We don't get their stories or their struggles. Rather, we're seeing the word of God going out as average, anonymous believers are scattered. And they're faithful where they're scattered. And so, as we see, the first idea here is the church starts with the scattering of anonymous refugees, the scattering. But then it starts to focus in on the planting itself, right? We see the planting process in verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And so these are some of these refugees. Some of them are from the island of Cyprus off the coast, and others are from North Africa, which is modern-day Libya. They spoke to the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. And what were the results? You see that in the second part of verse 21. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You have really a revival. Large numbers have faith and go to Jesus. And what was the reason for this? Well, look at the beginning of verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. Jesus himself places his hand upon this city to bring people to himself. Really, this should show us that Christians are saved by the word of God. People believe in Jesus because they hear about him. This calls us as a church to faithfully preach the word, to support those who faithfully preach the word, to send out people to faithfully preach the word. As Romans 10 says, verse 14 and 15, how can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It reminds us, you see the word going out and being preached. But Christians are not just saved by the word. They're saved when God works by his word. It's not that preaching apart from God saved them. It's rather God saved them through preaching. Right? Jesus' hand was with them, therefore many people believed. The power of preaching is in Jesus. The word is the means by which Jesus is offered to people. And so it really is a picture of Jesus saves. Jesus is the message that's saving, but he is also the hand behind the message that is calling people to himself. As it says, they're telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord is who they're talking about. The Lord is the one working, and they're turning to the Lord. Jesus saves. And so we start to unpack this church planting in Antioch. We see a scattering of refugees. And now we're seeing really a planting by the Lord's hand. But now that there are crowds of new Gentiles following Jesus in Antioch, what's to happen? What do they do? Well, we see what I'm calling a rooting. If you haven't figured it out, they're all plant metaphors for all the points. So scattering, planting, rooting. We see in verse 22 this mutual church involvement. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. All right, so the church of Jerusalem is kind of like the mother church. It's where the apostles are. It's where most Christians are at the time. It's where these refugees came from. So it's their support and their approval and their connection. It can offer those things. And so the church in Jerusalem sends emissaries, or an emissary, to this new church in Antioch. Right? And you see who it is. It's Barnabas. Now, we've met Barnabas. Remember, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was the one who offered great gifts to the church. When they give examples of people giving in the church, they say, Barnabas. He's a Jew. He's called a son of encouragement. And then also we met him again when Paul or Saul was in Jerusalem. He couldn't get connected with the church. What does Barnabas do? He builds a bridge there. And he connects him and introduces him to the church. And so this individual is the person they send up to check into it. And he's Jewish. So he's not a Greek. We know he's from Cyprus, though. So maybe he's probably been to Antioch, or maybe it's up there generally. Maybe he hasn't been there. But what is his response? He goes, he gets sent, and then there's an immediate and celebratory approval, right? When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, it tells us in verse 23. So Barnabas shows up, he sees the grace of God, and he rejoices. This word glad is also used of rejoicing. Really ask us, do we celebrate the grace of God when it arrives upon other people? When we see those people converted, or the church in that city, among that side of the town, on the other side of the town, do we rejoice? Barnabas shows up, and he might not have. He might say, well, we got some things you got to do. But he gets there, and he celebrates this. And so he's glad. It's a sign of approval that churches are being connected. The church in Jerusalem is now celebrating, through Barnabas, the church in Antioch. And then also he gives kind of I'm calling it a mini sermon on perseverance. In the second part of verse 23, he says, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And the idea is an ongoing endeavor. Not that he was rejoiced and then one time encouraged them, but he celebrated and then started being encouraging, which he's the son of encouragement. Makes sense. Right? And so to encourage means to exert. This word means to urge, to press upon someone, often used with preaching. And what is he telling them to do? To remain true to the Lord. Stay faithful in their new profession about Jesus. And it says, with all their hearts.
They're to keep their hearts fully set upon Jesus. And so if we understand these ideas, the Christians who have been planted, the church that's been planted, is now being rooted in two ways. First, it's being communally rooted. It's rooted to the church in Jerusalem now. There's an involvement of Barnabas. The church needs roots in the greater church. The church needs to be connected to other churches. Each congregation is not an island, it's not a silo, it's not its own mini kingdom. We're to be connected to the larger body. There's one body, and we're supported and held together, and there's one head, who's Christ. And so it tells us that that we're to be rooted and grounded in other churches as there's a connectivity. And that church is going to be stronger, right? It's not going to be blown away as easily if the roots are deep. You know, 50 members here, 200 people there, they might get uprooted. Thousands, tens of thousands, millions across the globe connected together. That provides a root system that's strong. And so the church is being rooted as Barnabas shows that the church in Jerusalem is getting involved and they're connecting themselves. He was glad. But they're not just rooted in the greater church as if that's where their security is. They're rooted in an individual way, too, in Jesus. That's what really Barnabas' exhortation is. Be rooted in Jesus and stay there. He's encouraging them to continue to abide in the Lord, and he encourages them to abide in Christ with their whole heart. It reminds us preaching and exhorting is not just a pile of information. They needed to be encouraged to hold to what they already knew and professed, Jesus. And you see kind of the twin dangers there that he's guarding against. One danger is that we might not remain or continue rooted in Jesus. That there might be a new trust that could uproot your commitment. And so let's keep abiding in Jesus, because that's what he says. He doesn't just say abide, he says keep doing it. You need to continue to remain in him. But the other danger is that we might not wholeheartedly abide in Jesus. That there might be a partial trust that erodes our commitment. And so he tells them, singularly set your heart upon being rooted in Jesus. So keep being rooted, he says, and do it with your whole being, your whole heart, a single focus. Make that your purpose. It's really a picture of how Christians are rooted. We're rooted communally in the church, but we're rooted individually in Christ as we continue in him and we press on and persevere in that with our whole hearts. John Stott says it was a call both to perseverance and to wholeheartedness. That's the whole picture of what Barnabas urges them to do. And so we have this church. It was scattered by its persecution, and they're sending the word and speaking the word. And then some of them really plant a church by the Lord's hand as they speak the word in Antioch to the Gentiles. And now it's being rooted as it's connecting with the church in Jerusalem, and they're being urged to remain true to their profession in Christ. And then there is a period of growing, of maturing. You see, what does Barnabas do after he gets there? We don't know how long he's there, but he could have stayed there for years. Doesn't really tell us. But what does he decide he needs? He needs some help, doesn't he? So he searches for more leadership in verse 25. He went to Tarsus to get Saul. It's not a short journey. I mean, it's kind of up there, but it's 100 miles away. You know, Jerusalem's 300 miles away, so it's a lot closer. But it's not really like right around the corner. And he goes and gets Saul. He doesn't know where Saul is. Last he heard, it was probably about 10 years ago
that Saul left Jerusalem.
So it's been about a decade. We don't really know what Saul's been doing. It's called his silent years. There's all sorts of speculations. But it doesn't seem like he was a successful church planter in Tarsus, because we don't have a letter to the people from Tarsus, do we? maybe not. And so it seems like he decides he needs this guy, Saul or Paul. And he goes and gets him. He searches for him. He finds him. He brings him back. And what do they do? Verse 26, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So you have a prolonged period of helping this church, and they're doing two things. They are meeting with the church. That means they gathered with the church. I think that means the worship service, right? Like, gathering with the church seems like they're leading, they're involved in the worship service. And then they taught great numbers of people. Right? So they're instructing large groups of converts. Right? And it's, you kind of know this, but it's not that they're teaching them how to, you know, fix a car. What are they teaching? It doesn't use the word, but they're teaching the Bible. They're teaching the Word of God. They're not teaching them what they think is the newest fad. They're teaching them the Word. And so you have a healthy, robust church life going on, where leaders are teaching the Word of God and assembling with other believers, presumably in worship. To put it another way, the church in Antioch is maturing and growing through Word and through worship. That's what's happening. And that reminds us, there, we're not to learn apart from the church or the leaders there. Doesn't mean we never learn anything there, but it's that learning is something that goes on in the church. It's not a, also for an elite group. It's not for a select people who engage in this instruction part, do they? It tells us it's a large number, and that word for large number is the same word for the large number who's converted earlier. So basically, everybody who had the first experience of knowing Jesus had the second experience of being taught by Paul. Everybody's involved in the teaching. It tells us the teachings of Scripture and the instruction in the Word and the doctrines of the faith are not for some Christians or elite Christians or certain types of churches. It's for all Christians and all churches to grow. So we see the Word is there. But also there's worship. They gather with the church. They're not growing in isolation from one another. They're growing by assembling together. Paul and Barnabas gather in the church with others. And it reminds us the church must gather with other believers. And the church must teach the Bible to grow. That's growth for you. And so we gather to worship not out of convenience, but out of conviction, biblical conviction. And we are taught in the Bible through leaders, not out of our style, our preference style, or our passions and our personal interests, but out of biblical conviction. That's the picture there. Taught in the Word through the leaders so they can grow. Assembling together with Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of the church so they can grow. And so this church plant in Antioch, you see, it's first there's this scattering by this persecution, then there's this planting by the Lord's hand, then there's this rooting experience by Barnabas, and this encouragement there, and now there's this maturing process, this growing process by Paul and Barnabas, by teaching and instructing. And then finally and lastly, what does this all lead to? What are the results? What's the fruit, you might say? We get to see a ripening process. The ripening of the Christians in Antioch, their fruit. And the fruit kind of has two things. And the first is the final clause of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You might say, how's that fruit? But we need to think about this. This word Christian, we use it all the time, don't we? How many times is Christian in the Bible? Three times. This is one of the three times. It's only three times. And it's only used
of outsiders describing insiders. We never see it used until the second century when Christians actually take it on as their own term. So it seems to be a term outsiders see these people and they say they're a Christian. They follow the Christ. They are belong to Christ. They identify with the Christ. They're an adherent of the Christ. And so this church has been planted. It's been rooted. It's growing. And outsiders now see them and say they follow a different Lord named the Christ. They're in their business. They're seen by the world as another, as different, as Christians, as distinct from themselves. You see, the fruit there is that the church has ripened such that outsiders actually see their identity and their lifestyle. It reminds us the Christian is to look different and will look different. The Church of Jesus is not to blend in with the culture. They're to stand out. These followers of Jesus stand out from the city around them. So much so that people start naming them Christians. In other words, they bear fruit that can be seen. Derek Thomas says it another way. He says, if we were charged with being Christians, meaning that we resemble Jesus Christ, would there be sufficient evidence to convict? Right? You see the fruit of this church. They're being convicted that they follow Jesus. Everybody knows it. As Jesus told us in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Their actual love in their life made other people know they're Jesus followers. That's the first ripening. They're ripening such that they're called by outsiders Christians. And finally, the other part of the ripening is that they give to fellow Christians. We see this in these closing verses 27 through 30. A company of traveling prophets, right? During that time, some prophets from Jerusalem traveled down to Antioch. We're going to explore prophets as they show up again in Acts 21, and Agabus himself will be there again, so we won't look at all that question. But we'll look at what Luke wants to tell us. And first, the prophets give us a specific prophecy, right? One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And Luke adds, this happened during the reign of Claudius. Emperor Claudius, the Roman emperor, rules from 41 to 54. There were several localized famines, but there was a particularly bad one in Egypt in 45. And since Egypt is the breadbasket of the rest of the empire, they export all the food. When Egypt loses all of its food, the price of bread skyrockets over the entire empire. Even before it happens, when the famine hits and people know bread prices are going to go up, it immediately goes up in the economy even before it's come about for the next season. And that particularly affects the poor. And so Agabus is predicting this famine, which is going to hit the church in Jerusalem hard. And what happens? Well, we see generous giving by the church in Antioch. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And again, it's mutual church involvement. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And this is that second area of ripening, of maturing or bearing fruit. It's deeds of love to fellow communities of Christians. A healthy church is going to produce fruit. It's going to have a gospel generosity to those who are in need. It's going to follow the words of Jesus with the love of Jesus. As some have said, it's not merely orthodoxy, right thinking, but orthopraxy, right doing. Right? That's the ripening of the church, such that when they hear there's a danger of poverty among other Christians, they share as much as they're able. William Larkin says, Antioch's example then raises the hard question. How much personable responsibility do I feel for the physical needs of others, especially the church in the two-thirds world? Though we cannot meet every need that global news brings to our attention, we can still do something to live out the holistic liberality that is an essential mark of being Christians. He describes this idea as holistic liberality, a generosity, a liberality of freedom that is dealing with the whole person, holistic. So we see the church ripening such that outsiders go, wow, they're Christ followers. And insiders receive the love of Christ in tangible ways. And so here's the church of Jesus in action, right? One person said, this is a picture of a vibrant, life-giving church in Antioch. We're seeing the story of church planting on Antioch. And it's a scattering of seeds by unnamed refugees. And then a planting of the word by the Lord's very hand. And great numbers turn to the Lord. And then there's a rooting of these Christians in a greater church and really in Jesus' person as Barnabas urges them to remain abiding in Christ. And then there's this growing going on as they're teaching in God's word, the Christians there, and gathering in word and worship. And all of this is not just cool vibrancy. It leads to fruit. It leads to a ripening where outsiders are seeing their faith, calling them Christians. And other Christians are receiving their own loving deeds. And so it really calls us. In all these areas, do we scatter the seeds of the word? Do we pray for the Lord's hand to plant the seeds? Do we root ourselves in Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ? And do we root ourselves to his church? And do we grow by instruction in God's word as we assemble together? And then do we bear fruit for the world to see and for other Christians to experience? It is a picture of what it means to be a church, a vibrant, healthy Christian community. And I hope you see in every single aspect, the word is there. They're scattering the word is planted, they're growing as they're urged to remain true to the word, Christ himself. They're instructed in the word, and then they're being responding to the word. As the word of God through Agabus comes, and they listen, and they act. You see, if we had to pull it all together, it tells us to hold fast to the word, Jesus Christ. Because that's where we're going to grow. That's where we're going to ripen. That's where we're going to find roots. That's where we're going to be a healthy plant that would hold fast to the word, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are at times fickle, at times forgetful of what you have given us in your Son, Jesus. Let us not shirk your word. Let us not neglect it, but let us grow in it, learn it, study it, and grow in our connection to Christ. And may you be the one whose hand is upon us so that we do grow and so that the word is planted. May it even be planted into our hearts deeper today and make more roots and shape our lives this week, that we may be Christians in our thoughts, in our words, in our doings, and all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.